Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Welcome back to the Monday edition. You've had a weekend off and had to go through withdrawal for a couple days anyway from the program, and myself also. And so now we're back and we're able to feed our addiction again, which is our conversations with each other. If you want to call in and we can talk about the Bible, your questions about it, or your questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you want to have a discussion about a point of view that you differ about from the host, we can do that too. It's a great opportunity. It's only 1 hour a day here, and therefore it's one that you should seize when it is here. And you have the opportunity to seize it right now if you have a telephone nearby. I'll give you a phone number, and we have no calls waiting yet. So if you call soon, when I give the number, then you will get in line, and we will be able to talk to you during this hour. If you call after the lines are full and you can't get through, then just call a little later in the program, because the lines do fill, and then they clear as we talk to these callers and they move along. All right, the number to call if you'd like to be on is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Jeffrey from Portland, Oregon wrote in to me and said, if, quote, by his stripes we are healed, unquote, then why do we need doctors? So he's here referring to a statement that's made in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, speaking about Jesus. It's talking about his suffering. And at the end of that verse, it says, by his stripes we are healed. Peter quotes this verse over in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think it's around verse 24. And he says, speaking of Christ, by his stripes we were healed. So Peter's obviously referring to this same passage about the stripes of Christ, meaning the blows that were put on his back by a whip. They're the scourging marks it's referring to. By his stripes we have been healed. So the caller says, or the writer who wrote the question in, says, if this is true, if Jesus has purchased, as it were, our healing by his stripes, would that not mean that there's no reason to go to doctors? Shouldn't it be that whenever we think we're sick, we should just recognize that we're healed by his stripes and we shouldn't ever have to go to a doctor? This is the position of some, not very many, although there's a great many people who do believe that this is talking about supernatural healing, or that Christ has purchased our health by his by the stripes he received on his back. Some people believe that. A lot of people believe that. That's a technical or official belief of the Word of Faith teaching, as well as many other groups that are not strictly Word of Faith. They believe that this is saying that Jesus purchased our healing with his stripes. Well, some groups have gone so far as to say, well, then we shouldn't go to doctors. There have been a number of groups, but there's a fairly famous Word of Faith teacher who pastored a church back in the 20th century who forbade people to go to doctors. Actually, they could go if they wanted to, but they would be viewed as faithless and possibly church discipline. But someone did a study on it and found out there were over 90 members of his congregation who died of sicknesses which could have been treated if they had gone to doctors. That is, they died unnecessarily because his teaching convinced them that they should not see doctors. I remember when I was a young person reading Kenneth Hagin's books, who was a Word of Faith teacher, I remember him saying, you know, why are you taking medicine if you think God wants you sick? In other words, he said, if you say it's God's will for you to be well, then why would you take medicine to kind of counteract God's will? And so, although he didn't say you can't go to doctors, it was sort of implied that you should feel a little silly if you do go to doctors, because after all, he believed it's never God's will for people to be sick. And because of that, you should claim your healing supernaturally. You should have faith that God will heal you, since it's not his will for you to be sick. And if you claim it is his will for you to be sick and you don't trust him for healing, why would you apply medical means? So this is how some people argue. I don't agree with it. And the reason I don't agree with it is because I don't agree with that interpretation of that passage. One reason I don't agree with that interpretation of that passage is because I've had the responsibility in my past to read through and teach through the entire book of Isaiah on many occasions. I've probably taught through Isaiah close to 20 times in my life. And when I first began to read through the whole book, instead of just being familiar with certain passages that were often quoted in the pulpit, it became evident to me there's a theme that runs through the book. It begins in chapter 1, and it goes all the way through till the later chapters. And that is that Isaiah describes the nation of Israel as sick. Not sick with organic sicknesses like, you know, pneumonia or cancer or Alzheimer's or thing like that, but sick in another sense. In the opening chapter of Isaiah, he says, he describes the nation as a man who's sick from head to toe, from the crown of the head to the sole of his foot, full of putrefying sores. No one has bound them up. No one has cared for them. There's been no doctor to attend to this ailing man. But the ailing man in the picture is not a man. It's the nation. It's the nation whose ailment is God's judgment upon them because of their sins. He talks, if you read the context, they've been stricken. They've been attacked. The Assyrians, in that particular situation, had wiped out many of the cities of Judea and was coming after Jerusalem too. And so they were in danger, and they were under God's judgment. Why were they under God's judgment? Because they were rebellious. And he tells them they should turn. They should turn to him who smites them. They should repent. This would be their healing. The healing of a nation. It's not talking about people who are, you know, sick and waiting in the waiting room at the doctor's office and they need to be healed. It's talking about the nation's spiritual alienation from God and the judgment that has come upon them because of it. Now, as you read through the book of Isaiah, you find this theme comes up a number of times, quite a few times. And when you come to, for example, Isaiah 61, it speaks of Jesus. And we know it is because he quotes these verses in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 when he preaches there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to," and then he lists a number of things that he's anointed by God to do. One of them is to bind up. Now, binding up means to dress a wound. You see, back in chapter 1, it said that the nation was like a wounded man with running sores, putrefying, rotting wounds, and nobody has bound them up. So here comes Jesus and says, "The Lord has sent me to bind them up." But interestingly, he says to bind up the brokenhearted, which makes it very clear that this is a medical metaphor for a spiritual condition. Brokenhearted, that's not a physical sickness. That's a spiritual state. And Jesus came to apply the medical remedy, as it were, so to speak, to the spiritual state that the nation was in. Now, in the context of that theme throughout Isaiah, we have Isaiah 53 and verse 5, which ends with the words, "By his stripes we are healed." Now, that statement by itself, in the context of the book of Isaiah, might tip us off. By his stripes we are healed, okay? In the first chapter of the book and throughout afterwards, the nation was sick and needed to be healed. Now, it's Christ's suffering, it's Christ's stripes by which this healing comes. So the healing, we could even deduce that without any other lines in that verse. We could deduce that the healing is the spiritual healing of the restoration of the nation, of their relationship with God. And yet, if you look at the whole verse, it confirms this conclusion. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Now, by the way, here we have the typical Hebrew parallelism that's in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is characterized by parallel statements that are saying the same thing twice. So you can see that's the case in these lines. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Wounded and bruised are clearly very much similar things. Our transgressions and our iniquities are similar things. So it's the two lines mean essentially the same thing. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The next two lines also parallel each other. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, if you look at that parallel, you see that the chastisement is parallel to the stripes. in ancient times, a disobedient child or servant would be disciplined with actual stripes, a rod across their back. Sounds, barbaric to us, but that's the facts. We can't judge history from what we know now. But they would strike children and servants who were disobedient with a rod and put stripes across their back. The stripes on someone's back was the result of chastisement or discipline. So when it says the chastisement for our peace was upon him and with his stripes, those stripes are simply another term for his chastisement. And his chastisement, says, was for our peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You see what's been healed? Our peace with God has been restored. Our alienation from God, that was our sickness, has been healed through his stripes, through the chastisement that was for our peace that came upon him. So it's evident for anyone who pays attention to the actual words in the passage and the flow of thought and knows something about Hebrew poetry and so forth, that this is really not talking about healing physical organic sicknesses of individual bodies. It's talking about the healing of the national ailment, which was sin and alienation from God. Now, we can see that that's true also from the use of the word healing as used by the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea, which frequently refer to God saying that he will heal Israel's backslidings. Now, what are backslidings? Backslidings are going the wrong way, going away from God. Okay, so their backsliding is their alienation from God. And Jeremiah and Hosea repeatedly say that God will heal their backslidings. Healing, like it's a sickness. Backslidings, which is a relationship. The relationship will be healed through God, through Christ. And that's, of course, what Isaiah is talking about, too. Now, Isaiah 53:5 happens to be quoted in the New Testament. I mentioned it earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter alludes very strongly and unmistakably to this. It's actually verse 25. I said 24 earlier. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25 says that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So he says, by whose stripes we were healed, because we were sick. No, because we were like sheep who'd gone astray. All right? So, in other words, we were backsliders. We were fallen away. We were alienated from God. We were like sheep going astray, but you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, he says. That's his explanation of the phrase he uses, by his stripes you were healed. By the way, notice that when Peter is using this passage, he doesn't say anything about physical sicknesses anywhere. He says, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He could at that point have said, and he bore our sicknesses at the whipping post, if Peter believed that. But I don't think Peter did. I think he just knew that Christ's atonement was for our sins and for to remove the cause of alienation between us and God. And therefore, I don't believe the statement, by his stripes we are healed, is related at all to the subject of physical sickness. And that, Jeffrey, who wrote to us, said if it says by his stripes we're healed, excuse me, sorry about that, why do we go to doctors? We go to doctors because we get sick and because doctors sometimes can help. There's no suggestion in the Bible that we shouldn't. Okay, we're going to talk next to Zakoria from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also if you're interested. It's at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Zakoria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I just want to give a comment and then I'll ask the question. Thank you for your explanation and your about sickness and going to doctors. One thing I've never heard preachers preach is that for believers, when we get sick, it says we call for the elders and the anointed with oil and mm-hmm. pray over us, and the prayer of faith shall make us whole. And then even in Deuteronomy, it says if we obey his commands, he won't permit these sickness and diseases. But what has been happening, it seems like that they've been lumping everybody in the pot, because even the Messiah, he healed all those that came to him. of their sicknesses, but they didn't, they couldn't persist in their sins, like you were just saying. So thank you for that bit of thing. But my question was dealing with Russia and them being allied now and in the Middle East. Do you think this has something to do with the scripture when it makes reference to when you see the nation surrounding Jerusalem, look up because your redemption draws near? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, thank you, Zecharia. Well, when Jesus said that, which was in Luke 21, I believe he was talking to his disciples about the surrounding of Jerusalem by the nations, that they, some of them would live to see, because he said a few verses later, he said, I tell you, this generation will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. So he did seem to indicate that the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies that he refers to is going to happen in that generation. And there should be no difficulty with us accepting that at face value, because it did happen in that generation. Jerusalem was surrounded by armies within 4 decades of Jesus saying this. Within that generation, the Roman armies surrounded and eventually destroyed Jerusalem. And the disciples, who had been pretty much bound up with the Jewish church, was bound up with the Jewish ritualism and things like that, they were delivered of all that Jewish legalism. At least they were set free, because they couldn't keep the Jewish religion anymore. They were free as the Gentiles had already been. Paul had been keeping the Gentiles free by not putting them under the law. But the Jewish Christians still kept the law a great deal. They were kind of, I think, in their consciences, somewhat in bondage to that. When Paul said one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day life the same, he said let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, some people weren't fully convinced. They didn't have a clear conscience about giving up on Jewish holy days and things like that. And that's because, partly, while the temple stood, it was not clear that they should be totally divorced from it. But when it was destroyed, the Jewish church, I believe, was fully redeemed and liberated from that Jewish temple system. But on the other hand, Russia allying with Syria or whatever is, what should we say? It does play into some of the dispensational scenarios of the last days. Some people would see this as perhaps related to the Gog and Magog prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, all I can say is that I've given up many years ago on what I call newspaper exegesis. Newspaper exegesis is this. We see something happening in our current times in the newspapers, especially if it's in the Middle East or something related to Israel, and we say, look, we can find this in the Bible. This is what the scriptures say are going to happen. Now, it's very tempting to do that, very exciting to do that. And the teachers that do that get big audiences and big offerings and so forth. But that's just not the way I do exegesis. I'm as a Bible teacher and a Bible student, I have to look at the passage in context and say, what is this referring to? And as tempting as it might be to say, oh, wow, there's something right now going on on the network news that looks like this could be it. But then if you look at the context of the passage and it doesn't allow that, then I have to throw off this temptation to identify it with modern times. Ezekiel 38 and 39, which talks about Gog and Magog, appears to be describing an ancient battle. People on horseback with bows and arrows and shields and spears and things like that are described. And wooden weapons and things like that. And it also seems to occur, according to Ezekiel, after the exiles return from Babylon. Because after the exiles return from Babylon and Israel's dwelling there as a land of unwalled villages, that's when this Gog and Magog come down. So many people identify Gog with modern Russia, and they look for some kind of a future battle to be fulfilling this prophecy. But I think all the details of the battle look ancient to me. They don't look modern. And the timing seems to be when Israel has come back to their land, which they did. Ezekiel predicted that they would, and they did. They came back in 539 B.C. And when they did that, the nation was reestablished. This is, of course, half a millennium before Jesus was born. But nonetheless, it was the fulfillment, apparent fulfillment of prophecy. Now, was there a military crisis that Israel faced after that? There was, actually, more than one. And which one might be prophesied by Ezekiel has been disputed. Some people think it's the war that broke out against the Jews in the time of Esther that we read about in the book of Esther. Other people think it's the war between the Maccabeans and Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies of Syria that broke out in 567 or whenever it was, shortly after. So there are a lot of, you know, possible things that could be the fulfillment. But something in modern times is less likely to be the fulfillment than something in ancient times, especially, again, since the war in Ezekiel is being fought with bows and arrows and spears and things like that. I really doubt that anyone will be fighting wars with those and on horseback in the future or now. So what we have going on is a continuation of hostilities, global hostilities. And whenever these global hostilities are taking place in the Middle East, we're always tempted to find some connection to Bible prophecy. But there are hostilities in other parts of the world that aren't related to the Middle East, and we're hardly even aware of those. We don't pay much attention to those because they, you know, we don't see any possibility of linking them with Bible prophecy. My position is that modern wars and political developments don't seem to have any connection to Bible prophecy either. In the passage where Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know, you who are in Judea, flee, and so forth. He also said that these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the context, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in that generation. So he seemed to indicate that all things were going to be fulfilled in that war, in that destruction of Jerusalem. And that would suggest if he was right, if Jesus was right about that, and I always assume that he is, then there wouldn't be any of those prophecies remaining to be fulfilled in our future. That is, any of those Old Testament passages that were written that Jesus alluded to. So I don't see it that way. Now, you know, I hope that doesn't make anyone mad, because if you like it to be the other way around, you'll find about 99% of the teachers on the radio and in pulpits disagree with me. So, you know, my view shouldn't threaten anybody. And it doesn't threaten me if people think otherwise. I don't care. But if someone asks for an honest opinion, I've got to give it. I don't think what's going on in the Middle East right now is a fulfillment of anything in Luke 21. I could possibly change my mind, but the only thing that would change my mind is exegesis. Someone's going to have to show me exegetically in the Scripture that it's referring to such a time as now. Not that, you know, they made some kind of prediction themselves that something would happen in the last days and look at something like that as happening. That doesn't do it for me. Used to, when I was a kid, I mean, when I was a teenager, I used to really just get jazzed about that kind of stuff. But I'm an old man now, and I've seen all these scenarios pointed to that have come and gone, and others come and go. And, well, recently, people should have learned their lesson when the four blood moons just went by and nothing happened. I was telling you nothing would. Of course, anyone who's sensible would have told you that. But anyway, I mean, people just don't learn. You know, the teachers who are telling us that current events are signaling the end of the world are teachers who are using the Scripture wrongly and repeatedly and continually show themselves to be mistaken, like this latest blood moon thing, and there's been many, 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 many others before that. So I'm going to just say I will interpret those Scriptures the way I would interpret them if I didn't have a newspaper and didn't have network news or cable news to consult. In other words, if I knew nothing about what's going on outside of California where I live, I would interpret the Scriptures a certain way simply based on their contents. And that's the way I want to interpret them, whether I know the news or not. Okay, so that'd be my approach to that. I'm glad you asked, and thank you for calling. We're going to talk next to Valerie, calling from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on, we have actually a phone line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Valerie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi. This is kind of a funny question.
Hello, Valerie.
Hello. I'm here.
I've activated Valerie's line. I'm not.
Not getting me?
I'm not hearing her.
I can hear you.
Okay, let me try one thing and see if it changes anything. Hang on, please, for a moment.
Yeah.
Valerie, are you there?
Yes.
Okay. I very rarely I have an equipment issue that
I
is,
know you do.
It has never been diagnosed. We've never figured out what it is.
Yeah.
And the only thing I found out that'll fix it is to disconnect and reconnect. And that's what I just did. So
oh,
you were hearing
good.
Me, but I wasn't hearing you. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
go
I,
ahead.
I was
Val.
Hearing you. Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah, I had kind of a funny question. Some years ago, a very prominent Christian teacher said that Christians should never be cremated, that that was a pagan thing. And how do you feel about Christians being cremated after they die?
Well, did that? Do you recall if that prominent Christian teacher gave any scripture?
I don't know. I don't remember. It was quite a few years ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd be surprised if he did. Yeah, I'd be surprised if he did. Well, I have known not so much prominent, but friends in the ministry. Well, some of them are prominent. One of them is prominent. Yeah, I know one prominent person who said it's wrong to be cremated. And I've known some other pastors that think that and who teach that. But I guess, though, you know, one person I've never found it taught by is anyone who is quoting scripture about it.
Uh-huh.
Because there isn't any scripture that would support that. There, what they do point out that in the ancient times, some pagans burned the bodies of their dead. Whereas the Jews, because they had a strong belief in the resurrection of the dead, they considered the body, even once dead, to still have future and something to be treated with respect. And so they considered burning the body to be disrespectful.
I see.
And so they always wanted to have an honorable burial. And sometimes when someone was very wicked and a prophet would curse them, like Elijah would curse Jezebel or someone like that, he would say that their body will not be buried when they die. But they'll be eaten by the vultures and by the dogs. And this, you know, the fact, now, if I'm dead, what do I care whether dogs eat me? I don't care who eats
me.
Yeah,
I don't either.
but to the Jewish mind, it was considered to be a great indignity, of course.
Yeah.
In fact, you'd probably consider it an indignity if your grandfather was eaten by dogs or vultures. You know, you'd feel like he should have been probably interred with greater respect just because our own cultural ideas are that way. But all I can say is that there was a general mood in Israel's culture that there was indignity in being denied a decent burial intact.
Mm-hmm. Now, well, they were buried like in tombs or caves, or they weren't put underground, which is what is now considered a Christian burial if you're buried underground.
True. Well, that's true. Yeah, they were buried in caves more often. Although I'm sure they buried underground some people, there probably weren't enough caves to go around for all the millions of people who died.
I was wondering about that.
Yeah, I'm sure some of them probably were buried underground. But the main point is that their bodies were put out of the way where people would not watch them decompose and where dogs and vultures would not get to them. Of course, there's no place you can not put a dead body anywhere where the microbes and the worms won't get to them.
Oh, that's
and
true.
And so, I mean, it's going to happen one way or the other. But the thing is, a lot of people just feel that because the burning of a dead body was in biblical times culturally frowned upon, that somehow we should observe their cultural sensitivities also. I'm not sure why.
We'd have to be buried in mausoleums because that would be the present-day counterpart to being buried in a cave or something.
Yeah, well, some Christians think that cremation in some way or another may interfere with the resurrection of the dead. But of course,
well, doesn't it say from ashes to ashes and dust to dust?
Exactly.
What does that mean?
Well, I mean, God said to Adam after he sinned, "From dust you came, and to dust you'll return." And that is true. If you put a body in the ground, it will turn to dust or ashes, or it'll decompose into very simple elements, which will then be reused by other organisms and so forth. in their bodies. And so, I mean, you're gonna decompose anyway. If that's going to give a problem to God when he wants to raise the dead, then we're all in trouble, whether we're cremated or not, because cremation does nothing, to my knowledge, other than to speed up that process and to charge less money to the survivors. Yeah.
Oh, that's for sure. It's extremely expensive to buy a burial plot and, you know, have a big funeral and all that. I mean, you're looking at like $20,000, $10,000 to $20,000 at least.
They get you coming and going. Well, I'll tell you, you know, I have nothing against cremation in my mind, but some people do. And if somebody's conscience won't permit it, then they shouldn't do it.
Yeah.
If a person's conscience allows it, there's nothing in Scripture that would call it wrong.
Good. That's good to know. I didn't think there was anything in Scripture that would call it wrong.
All right.
Oh, great. Well, thank you.
Thank you, Valerie. Good talk to you. I'm glad we somehow got connected here.
All right. Thanks.
Bye-bye. Right. Have a good day. All right. We're going to talk next to Alex from Sacramento, California. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a quick couple questions. Let's go back to the God Magog question you had before.
Okay, sure.
Now, in the Revelation, it mentions that that Jesus's army was on horseback and he was on a white horse.
Yeah.
So how do you explain how you say that there can be horses in a future battle?
Well, first of all, I believe that Revelation is symbolic, so I don't think that Jesus is necessarily going to ride a literal horse. If there are stalls of horses in heaven waiting for the armies of heaven to ride with Jesus back to earth, this is something that is not known to us other than that one passage in Revelation 19 that describes the armies of heaven on white horses and Jesus on a white horse. But that's in a book that's so full of symbols that it's hard to know why anyone would feel they have to take it literally. But let's say we do take it literally. Suppose we do take it literally that Jesus comes on a white horse and those who are with him also on white horses. Well, that's not referring to a modern military battle. We're talking Gog and Magog and trying to apply that to a modern scenario of Russia invading the Middle East. What I'm saying is I don't believe any human army, I don't think any modern army, is going to use horses as vehicles. Now, if Jesus comes down on a horse, that's his business. He can use a horse if he wants to, but he's not a modern military force. He's not coming to fight nukes with nukes and, you know, missiles with missiles. He can, if he on horseback can defeat the world, after all, the weapon of his choice in Revelation 19 is the sword that comes out of his mouth, which presumably is the word of God. So we're talking about a spiritual conquest here, and it's the word of God conquering the nations that is mentioned. So, I mean, Jesus doesn't have to depend on modern artillery or things like that. If he's going to wage war against the nations of the world, if it's going to be a physical war, he can do? He can just knock them all down by saying, I am, and they'll all fall over backward if he wants. Or he can simply just destroy them by the brightness of his coming, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So whether Jesus is literally on a horse or not would not tell us whether any modern nation would use horses or not.
Okay.
Was there another part to your question?
Yeah, that was it. Thanks.
That was it? Okay. Well, God bless you. Thank you, Alex. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk to Gene from Santa Cruz, California. Once again, we have lines open for you if you want to occupy one of them. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, 844-484-5737. You can call with any question about the Bible. If you've heard this host say something you don't agree with, which is likely, feel free to call and balance comment, as our previous caller was, and you can do that too. Or you can just call and ask a question that's been puzzling you about the Bible or the Christian faith. Very accessible for the only a few minutes more while we have the show on. 844 is the number. 484-5737. Let's talk to Gene from Santa Cruz. Hi, Gene. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm a Protestant, and I meet with three Catholics every Saturday morning here in Santa Cruz outside of Planned Parenthood to pray for the end of abortion. And
good.
Yes, it is. And but sometimes we'll get into a conversation, these three Catholics and me, about the differences between our beliefs. And we usually assign each other homework. You know, will you prove this to me? You find the scripture for me. Well, I'm a lot right. better at doing my homework than they are at doing their homework. So I'm going to ask you a question with regard to their homework that they have not come up with an answer. Can
okay.
you tell me where, if any place, in the Bible there is something that is against birth control?
Not directly. There are some passages and some principles in the Bible that have been sometimes employed to say that birth control is not good. One of the favorite stories is the story of Onan, son of Judah. Judah gave his oldest son to a certain woman to be a bride. The parents arranged marriages in those ancient times. And the son was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And so in that time, if your brother left a widow without children, a man was supposed to marry his brother's widow and raise up children. And the first of them would be for his deceased brother to carry on the family name and inheritance. This was Onan's responsibility. So Onan was given to this woman, Tamar, and he didn't want to raise up children for his brother. So he practiced the most effective form of birth control besides abstinence, and that was withdrawal. And the Bible says specifically, he deliberately did not impregnate his new wife. And the Lord was angry at him for this and slew him too. Now, this passage is the only case we know of in the Bible that speaks of someone practicing birth control. The man in question died. God was displeased with him and killed him. But it's not clear that his situation is parallel to every person in, let's say, modern times who might be considering using birth control, since this man had an obligation to bring children up for his brother and was refusing to do it. What could have been the thing that displeased God, well, may well have been that he simply was unwilling to do his duty to his brother. And it specifically says that he did this because he didn't want to do his duty to his brother. So it may have been his reneging on his responsibility rather than the specific act of practicing birth control that God was angry at. We're not told specifically, but it certainly is. It's probable that he's not the only man in history and his time to ever use that kind of birth control, and we don't read of God smiting others. I think this man came under God's judgment because of the circumstances he was in with his obligations he was, you know, refusing. So we don't really have a specific forbidding of birth control per se in that story, but it's the only case that we have in the Bible of birth control, and it didn't turn out well for the guy who practiced. So this is pointed to by those who say birth control is wrong. Now, I'm not really favorable toward birth control myself, and neither were the reformers. I mean, you mentioned you're a Protestant, so am I. Luther and Calvin and those guys, they didn't believe in birth control either. It's hard to know whether that was a residual from their Catholic background or whether there's reasons why Christians prior to the 20th century all objected to birth control. On some kind of biblical basis. Like I said, the Bible doesn't specifically forbid it. But the Bible does tell us certain things that have led even modern non-Catholic Christians sometimes to choose not to use birth control, one of which is that having many children is a blessing from God. That's what the Bible actually says, it says children are heritage of the Lord, like arrows in the hands of a soldier. Blessed is the man who's got a quiver full of those arrows, says in Psalm 127. And so, in other words, like weapons are an asset to a soldier, children are an asset to a man and having many of them is viewed as a particular blessing in Scripture. And it was so viewed also, not only by the Roman Catholics, but by Protestants long after. There's a Puritan pastor who had 12 sons, and he had a nobleman visit his home once, and when he had his 12 sons stand in order of their age to greet the guest, the guest looked at these 12 sons and said, "These are those who make a rich man poor." And the father said, "No, these are those who make a poor man rich, because I wouldn't trade any one of these for all of your riches." And certainly I can understand that sentiment. I was never rich in money. When I raised my 5 kids, I felt I was child rich. I felt like they were the great riches I had. And that's what the Bible suggests, that children are a blessing from the Lord. And therefore it raises questions. Why, if somebody believes that, would they not want to have them? Why would anyone want to limit them? What other blessings from God do we deliberately limit ourselves from receiving? This is, I think, most people who use birth control, though there may be some cases that don't fall under this category, I think most people who use birth control simply don't believe that it'd be a bigger blessing to have more kids. They don't believe what the Bible says. I was in that state of mind myself, I have to admit, at one point, and I was choosing to limit my children at a certain point in time. And when I read the Scriptures and found that, you know, it's a blessing to have many of them, like how many arrows would you want if you're out on the battlefield and you had a bow and arrow? You'd want as many as you could get. So having a lot is a blessing. So I came to change my mind because I felt God was saying, "Steve, you and I don't agree about this, do we?" And it turned out I didn't, but I decided I would. But there's another thing, and that is the Bible does seem to indicate that God has a purpose for every person who's born, and that he's even sovereign over the birth of babies. The Bible talks about God closing people's wombs, making them barren, or opening the womb to let them get pregnant. It sounds like God's really involved in the creation of every person, in a sense, and has a purpose for them. So, you know, again, I began to think, well, if God is the one who's in charge of this, why can't I just trust him with it? You know, just trust him to do what he's got to do. Now, a lot of people don't want a lot of children because it's expensive. But it's, you know, my wife came from a family of 7 children, and people used to ask her dad, you know, how do you find any time or money to raise these 7 children? And he also took in a whole bunch of foster kids, too. Wow. And he was not a rich man. He was not a rich man. And he said, well, when you have your first child, it takes all your time and money. Therefore, it doesn't matter how many you add after that. You know, all your time and money's taken already anyways. And it's true. I mean, there's an old Arab proverb that says, where God multiplies mouths, he multiplies meat. And there's another proverb that says, do not complain that you have many children. Know that it is for their sake that God feeds you. And these are not biblical statements, but they are an attitude that we have lost in modern times. And I think because of these, some of these are biblical ideas. God is sovereign. It is a blessing to have many children. This is what has led Christians, even who are not Roman Catholic, often to make the choice to not use birth control. Now, I said there may be people in a different category. For example, if a woman has got a condition where the doctor has told her that she will certainly die if she has more children, then I could see, you know, why she and her husband were strongly inclined to not allow pregnancy. Although some in that condition might say, well, God knows whether I'll die or not, doesn't he? He opens the womb and he closes the womb. So he also knows I'm going to die someday. And how I'm going to die is up to him. I mean, there are people who really put their lives in God's hands and live by faith. And so even they might not choose to use birth control in their condition. But if they did choose to, I would not see it as a sin. Myself, I'm not the one to judge anyway. But I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids the use of birth control. So if people use birth control, I can't point to chapter and verse and say you shouldn't be doing that, and therefore you're sinning. Maybe they're not. But I think that the main thing is to know why. Why are we doing anything we're doing? Because we could be doing even good things, but if our motives are bad, they're not really good things at all, and or neutral things, things that are morally neutral, but we're doing them for the wrong reason. So I would, you know, I would just wonder, if somebody wants to use birth control, that's their business between them and God, and I don't think they're going to go to hell for that at all. But I just wonder why. Is it because you don't really believe that many children are a blessing, although God believes that? Is it because you don't really believe that God's in charge of these matters, can open and close the womb? If someone doesn't believe those things, then I can see why they might sometimes use birth control. If they do believe those things, I'm not sure why they would want to.
Okay, well, I've got some grounds to talk to my Catholic friends about, but then again, I hope they don't know as much about it as you do. Otherwise, I'm going to lose the argument.
Well, the main thing is not to win arguments. The main thing is not to win arguments, but to let iron sharpen iron, you know? I mean, you know some things they don't. There may be some things they know that you don't, and therefore, in conversation, you may both learn something. But, yeah, I mean, the bottom line is the Bible does not forbid birth control. But there are things that the Bible does teach that might disincline someone from wanting to use it. That'd be my point.
And I got your point, and I, as usual, I appreciate your knowledge. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay, Gene, God bless you too. All right, we're going to talk to Brandon from Salinas, California next. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. First, I want to thank you for posting the Zechariah lectures.
I'm glad those finally got up.
Well, they've really been a blessing to me, so I wanted to thank you.
Thanks. Well, you pestered me about it. That's one thing that got them up there, so people can thank you for that.
Yeah. I have a question. I'm reading John 5, and the verse that implies that Jesus broke the Sabbath. I wanted to know what constitutes work on the Sabbath from a scriptural point of view. I don't care about the rabbi's point of view.
Yeah.
What is the law and anything from the Old Testament? What constitutes work on the Sabbath?
Well, that's just the kind of thing that can't be answered without disputes, and that's why the rabbis did dispute over it. There were lots of disputes because the law said you should do all your work and all your labor in 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall cease and rest. Well, does this mean, as some rabbis would say, all your normal work, all your vocational work, you know, you should only work at your job for 6 days and take a day off, only have a 6 day work week. Others went so far as to say, there's a lot of things you can't even do on the Sabbath because they're too much work, even if they're not related to your vocational work. There were disputes, and the Talmud records some of these about, you know, whether it's okay for a person to wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath, because that seems to be bearing a burden. You know, a man who wears a wooden leg at other times because he's lost a leg, some rabbis felt he should not wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath. And same thing with false teeth. Some thought that wearing false teeth was bearing a burden on the Sabbath. They said that if you picked up a stone on the Sabbath, if it was small enough to throw out a bird, that's okay. But if it's large enough to throw out a cow, it's not okay. It's too much of a burden. They said if your house is on fire and you grab all your clothing and carry them out of the house on the Sabbath day, you're bearing a burden, you're breaking the Sabbath. But if you take the time to put your clothes on and wear them all out of the burning house on the Sabbath, you're not breaking the Sabbath because it did not forbid wearing clothes. So there were all these different issues, and they were all tradition. I mean, there was nothing in the Bible that clearly identified what is constituted as work and what was not. But the spirit of the law seemed to be that God wanted people to refrain from their normal labor, their normal, you know, mundane activities, in order to rest from that and to you know, probably worship and reflect on God and just recover. And that would, for the most part, mean you just don't do all the laborious things that life is consisting of. On those other 6 days, you just take a day off. Whether you would, you know, lift, you know, a cup of coffee to your hand that weighs more than a rock you'd throw at a bird was probably not an issue to God, because God is not so much a legalist as he was trying to get across you know, a principle of resting on one day. Now, among the things that Jesus was accused of was that he did his regular vocational work on the Sabbath day as well as any other day. When he healed on the Sabbath, well, that's what he did other days. That's what he did all the time. You know, he healed 7 days a week. Now, since healing was a major part of his vocation 6 days a week, some felt like that would not be the right thing for him to do on the Sabbath day. And they actually had a tractate in the Talmud about doctors that, you know, they should not cure people from sickness on the Sabbath day if the ailment would keep, if the person would survive till the next day. That is, if they found someone who's going to die right away and it was a Sabbath day, they could violate it. They could go ahead and work, you know, healing or a cure. This is talking about normal doctors. But if the person's sickness, let's say, was a withered hand, or they'd been paralyzed for 38 years, or, you know, they were blind, or something else that wasn't going to kill them before the next day, then a doctor was not expected to do anything for them on the Sabbath, because that's his normal work and he's supposed to be resting. You could violate it in extreme circumstances. Even Jesus said, even if your lamb falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, the Jews would allow that you lift it out, even though that's definitely bearing a burden. But it's also necessary because the lamb would probably die before the next day, and that could be a tremendous economic loss to a family. So, you know, there was some flexibility even in the rabbinic teachings. But they complained about Jesus because he didn't pay any attention to whether it was the Sabbath or not. The things he did every weekday, he did on the weekend too. There never was a day that he stopped doing his normal work. And when they accused him in John 5, of violating the Sabbath, he said, well, my father works all the time and I work all the time. And I'm just doing what my father does. I can't do anything but what I see my father do. And when I see him working 7 days a week, that tells me I need to work 7 days a week. And in other words, he did admit that he didn't take a Sabbath break from his work any more than God takes a Sabbath break from his. So that's why there is a sense in which you could argue Jesus did break the Sabbath by his own admission. He didn't observe the Sabbath as a different kind of day from other days when it comes to his ordinary activities. And of course, it does say in John chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So he justified himself breaking the Sabbath by saying, well, God breaks the Sabbath. God does his ordinary work all days. He doesn't take a day off. And neither do I. So he did break the Sabbath. But Jesus, on another occasion in Matthew 12, said it's okay. He said even the priests break the Sabbath regularly. They offer animal sacrifices Sunday through Friday, and they offer sacrifices on Saturday too, the Sabbath. They don't change their activities on the Sabbath, except to increase it, because in the continual burnt offerings, which required on weekdays a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening to be offered in the temple every day, on the Sabbath, they offered two lambs in the morning and two lambs in the evening. So in a sense, they increased their workload on the Sabbath. But see, the Jews understood that sacred work, like temple work, could put one above the requirements of the Sabbath requirement of resting. And that's why Jesus, when he defended his disciples for breaking the Sabbath, he said, well, there's one greater than the temple here. In other words, you know, the priests are allowed to break the Sabbath because they're doing temple work. I'm greater than the temple, and my disciples are doing my work, so leave them alone. They're breaking the Sabbath. That's no problem. There are things more important than keeping the Sabbath, is what Jesus was saying. And the Jews already knew that, since they allowed a man to lift a lamb out of a pit if it fell on the Sabbath. They knew there were some things more important than keeping Sabbath. Jesus said, one of those things is serving me. I'm done for the day, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to support us and keep us on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.